looking at who God is, we need to look at how we live as a reflection, or in a sense, as a witness to who God is. So we're turning our attention to the topic of tithing, and I suppose I came up with a little bit of a title, which I hope helps and puts a little smile on your face. All I ever wanted to know about tithing but was afraid to ask. So, I'm going to get you involved a little bit today. I want to make this a little bit lighthearted. I was excited about doing this. In some sense, you know, you think, oh, tithing, oh, brother. Boy, that's a heavy topic. But, no, there's some great joy in this today. And so, hang on, I think we're going to have some fun together, and I want to include you as much as we can. Some of you have heard the story before. Not all of you, but some of you know. Early days in the Southside, back at our Edmonds congregation, there was a young man. He probably was not more than 23, 24 years old. And he came in. It was his first Sunday with us. And I preached, have absolutely no idea what the sermon was or what it was on. But I remember at the end, the band came up and they were singing, and I sort of drifted towards the back and was standing there. It gets tiring, you know, after you preach. And so I was there and just sort of hanging out there. And this guy gets up and he starts to walk out. And, you know, I didn't want to embarrass him, so I kind of turned around a little bit. And he came up to me and he goes, oh, I'm sorry, I have to leave early. And I said, that's okay. He goes, yeah, I got to go to work. I got to run out and catch the bus, so thanks. So he runs out the door. So I thought, okay, it's fine. About 20 seconds later, he runs back in the door. And I'm still standing there. And he says, oh, I just have one question before I go. I said, sure, anything. He goes, why didn't you guys pass those, you know, those pot things that you pass down the aisle and we put money in? Why didn't you pass those? And I looked at him and I just laughed and I said, you had a good time this morning, huh? He goes, yeah. He said, I said to him, will you come back? He goes, yeah. I said, why are you going to come back? He said, because you didn't pass those little pot things down the aisle. You know, we used to be so proud of the fact that at Southside we didn't pass those little pot things down the aisle. We wanted people to know, we're not after your money. Well, that's true. We're not after your money. I'm not sure passing or not passing the pot things was the wisest thing we've ever done. Because I think there's something about teaching us, and hence the last 6 months as we've started to take offerings, something about teaching us a different posture, a different sort of attitude than perhaps what we intended. Shelley, I got to get this over here. Shelley said to me one night this week, she said, you know, Cam, somebody won £35 million in a lottery in England this week. Now, £35 million these days is probably about $70 million. And I just burst out laughing. I said, clearly you haven't been reading all the news. Anybody know about the Powerball lottery last week, right? Yeah? $1.6 billion. I mean, it's insane. So I guess there were three people that won. And one of the people that won, I found this on the internet yesterday. It said, they come from Nashville, Tennessee. Listen to this. The small town Tennessee couple that bought one of the three magic tickets, splitting the world record $1.6 billion, that's U.S., so you figure out how much Canadian that is, Powerball jackpot, says they don't plan to quit their jobs or buy a new house. Their daughter, however, wants a horse. Pretty fancy horse, I imagine. After appearing on national television, John Robertson and his wife Lisa went to the Tennessee Lottery headquarters in Nashville on Friday to have their winning ticket verified by lottery officials. The couple's lump sum payout. Anybody know how much it is? Lump sum payout. So you got to divide $1.6 billion by three, and then take all the taxes out, and then realize that instead of getting yearly things, they'd sort of shrink it a little bit. Lump sum payout. $327 million. What would you do with $300? Like, you know how hard it would be to spend $327 million?
Buy a car.
Okay. Buy a car? A horse or a car? A car. There we go. Boy, that'd be quite a car, I tell you.
Very expensive.
What I want you to do is on your study guide, I want you to draw a line. And at one end of the line, put a zero, and at the other end of the line, put 100. So it's this number line, this spectrum, right? And what I want you to do is to say, if I got given $327 million, what percentage of that would I give to God? Okay, and just put a little line there and put the number of the percentage. Right? From 0 to 100, $327 million, how much would I give to God? Then listen to the rest of this story. Couple's lump sum payout is about $327 million. After buying the ticket for Wednesday night's drawing at a grocery store in their West Tennessee hometown of Munford, population 6,000. Boy, they could share it with all 6,000. Still have a lot left over. Two other winning tickets were bought in California and Florida. Okay. News conference Friday, the Robinsons said they won't stop working and won't make any wild purchases. They'll pay off their mortgage and their daughter's student loans, but have no desire to move from their gray little one-story house in a close-knit community. Robinson said earlier Friday they would help certain friends, give to the St. Jude Children's Research Hospital, and donate to their church. So how much would you donate? $327 million, all right? You know, that reminds me of another story from early days of Southside. So we didn't pass the pot thing, but we had the boxes like we do now. And people that are regular attenders here know that, you know, as we contribute to the Lord's work, we go and put our checks in the box. Well, one day, I guess whoever was counting the checks and the money opened it up, and guess what was in the box? It was a lottery ticket. It was one of those scratching. I think we only won $2 or something off of it, right? But somebody put a lottery ticket in it. Just fun. And you know, in those early days, people were finding ways to say, I want to be generous. A little misguided, but that was the way they went. Well, we're talking about tithing today, and it is a tough subject. Three things people in churches don't like talking about. What are they? Money, politics, sex. So we're going to deal with all three of them in the next 6 months. But we're starting with the money part. And why is it hard to talk about money? Because it reveals something about us. It reveals this tug of war that's going on inside of us. This tug of war between whether God's first or money's first. It causes us to look in a mirror. It causes us to reflect on where our hearts really are at. Second thing it causes us to do is to ask the question of whether we've been sucked into the pattern of the world that says, I am in charge and I make my own decisions, rather than submit to the community of God's people. Do you know that Jesus taught more on money than on any other subject? Why? Because he loves us so much that he knew that the biggest issue we were ever going to face is this tension between who's first, God or money. I want you to take 30 seconds before I dive into some of the questions that I want to talk about this morning. And just below that spectrum that you've written there, write one question. That if you could ask any question about tithe, any question at all, what question would it be? 30 seconds, write it down. And we're going to try to see if we have a little bit of time at the end. If I haven't already answered it, to at least have some discussion about some of those questions. One question, what would it be? All right. While you're writing, let me start in on some of the easy ones, or some of the ones that are, I think, the most practical, ones that seem to come up all the time. You should just Google this sometimes and see how many questions there are that people have around this subject. So let's tackle a few. What is tithing? What does that word actually mean? Well, according to the dictionary, a tithe is a 1/10th part of something, paid as a contribution to a religious organization or compulsory tax to government. Ugh, what a horrible definition. It's useless, lousy, cross it out. The only good part about that definition is this: one-tenth. Because literally, that's exactly what the word means. A tithe is one-tenth. So here's another question that I hear all the time. What percentage do we have to give? Well, it's a bad question, but let's answer it anyways. If it means one-tenth, what percentage do you think it then implies? A tenth. Well, you'd only be partly right, actually. Leviticus chapter 27 talks about a tenth, and the Israelites were supposed to give a tenth. But actually, there's passages in Deuteronomy that say, well, you know what, that's actually only one tithe, and there's three of them. One tithe was for the running of the temple and the taking care of the priests. And people would give 10% of their income every year in order to deal with that. There was another tithe, the next tithe. You're going to like this tithe. And everybody's going to say, well, I'll give to that tithe instead of the other tithe. But the second tithe was about everybody giving 10% so they could have big parties all the time. Now they're up to 20%. And then there was a third tithe. They only gave this one every 3 years. So in a sense, you could say it's only really 3 1/3% per year. But this third tithe was around giving to the poor. So technically, in the Old Testament, it seemed that God was asking his people to give 23 1/3% on an annual basis for the taking care of the priests, parties, and the poor. Well, here's another question that comes up in terms of practical questions around tithe. Do we tithe on net or gross? We all have asked that question or at least heard that question. What's the answer to that one? The answer is simple. Scripture talks about first fruits. That over and over again, the scriptures, in fact, 32 times, scripture says that God wants his people to give first fruits. What's that? That the very first part of your income is given to the Lord. Some people have said, well, but wait a minute. In those days, there were no taxes. I mean, the tithe, in a sense, was a tax. So today, when there's government taxes and our money is far smaller percentage-wise, should we not just give on the net? You know, we could get into a long conversation about that. And I'm not going to tell you what to do on that. I'm just going to keep underlining scriptures that talk about first fruits and let you sort that out. More on that in a little bit. Here's another question. Where do we have to give it? Well, first fruits actually implied that the first 10% of your income would be given towards God and his people. It would be for the taking care of the temple and various other ministries that would go on there. So, I think is implied in the Old Testament as well as into the New Testament that that first fruits would be given to the church. When should we give it? This is an interesting one, and one I actually think I changed my mind on this week as I studied. Typically, people say, well, I'm going to give the first of the month. I think that's a good habit. Some save it up and maybe give it semi-annually or annually. It's not a bad habit, and it's certainly not a right or wrong thing. But I came to a point this week where, as I was reading scripture and studying this and what's first fruits, I think I may actually start to give money every single week. Because in the New Testament, it talks about weekly bringing your offering, weekly bringing that which God has asked you to put aside. Now, you can say, well, what's the big deal? Weekly, monthly, you save 4 checks, or you save this, and you save Deborah a whole lot of work, and the counter's a whole lot of work. But do you know what happens to me every single time I come and I take money or a check and I actually put it in? It's an act. And I'm engaged. And I'm making a decision to say, this isn't mine really after all. It's his. And I'm returning to him that which is his. And when I sort of do the auto debit thing, it sure helps me to keep remembering and be consistent. I got that part. But I forget about it sometimes. Now, I'm not telling you this is what you have to do. Don't think that's the spirit of this thing. I think instead, I'm saying that one of the things that I'm learning is in the midst of this is the more often I come and tangibly put something there, it's a help to me. When should I give it? Up to you. But I'm going to begin to start looking at doing it weekly, or maybe more regularly than I do. What do we tithe on? Is it just the income that comes into our house, or is it lottery tickets that we win too, or inheritance, or gifts, or... You know, there's another one of those questions. First fruits, what's that mean? I think it means that anything that comes into my house, I'm going to recognize as a gift from the Lord, and I'm going to give back to Him for a whole number of reasons we'll get into in a minute. There's some practical ones. Let me switch gears and talk about some philosophical ones for a minute. You'll get what I mean in just a second. Here's a question. Isn't tithing an Old Testament concept? I mean, we live in the New Testament era, so that was an Old Testament thing. So why in the world are we paying any attention to it? Yes, it is an Old Testament concept. It comes first in the Old Testament, but Jesus talked about it. What did he say about it? He said, I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. So nothing's changing. I just want to explain it to you better. Yeah, but here's another question. Aren't we under grace and not the law? Getting a little deeper here. We are under grace. And what does that mean? Grace means that God in His power enables us to accomplish that which we were supposed to do under the law but could not do in our own strength. Let me say it differently. When does tithing start in Scripture? It actually starts before the law. It starts in Genesis chapter 14 when we see Abraham recovering a whole bunch of stuff and giving to Melchizedek one-tenth. Could take a whole hour on that subject of giving to Melchizedek and who is Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek all throughout Scripture. And many times we're coming to an understanding that Melchizedek is actually a Christophany. What's a Christophany? Christophany is when we believe that Jesus actually shows up in periods outside of the gospel. Abraham gives a tithe. He gives one-tenth. It happens before the law. And this is one of God's principles even before he gets into the Mosaic law. So sometimes when we argue about the reality that aren't we under grace, not the law, what we're trying to do is separate something that never should really be separated anyways. Besides, what was the law for? The law was for these three things. It was to teach us what God was like. It was to teach us how far short we fall when we live and try to imitate who God is. Third, it was to teach us how to get the most out of life. That's what the law was for. The law was never meant as a fence to put around something to say, Luis, I hope you have a miserable life. I'm going to put these boundaries on you so you can't have fun and have freedom. I'm not saying I hope you have a miserable life. It was just an example. The law was meant to give us freedom. To teach us who God is and how to have life to the fullest. Well, here's a third philosophical comment or question. Do I need to give all 10% to the local church? Again, I go back to first fruits. And I think, as I've looked consistently through the Scriptures and through history and Christians' perspectives on this, I think the best way to understand the text is this, that we give a tithe to the local church because we're community together. Not just because it's legalistic, but because we belong to one another, we belong to God as family, and therefore we come and we give a tenth. And if we want to be generous, as many of us are, to other organizations, we give above and beyond. Now, here's the most important part of the sermon. You ready? Take everything that I've just said and put a big X through it. Cross it out. Here's why. I don't think there's a question that you could ask about tithing that isn't revealing. That isn't revealing that we've missed the point in the first place. Every single question we tend to ask about tithing, at times can lead to the reality that we're justifying certain behaviors or certain attitudes and missing the whole point of this from the very beginning. It reveals the tug of war that's going on inside of us. And sometimes when we ask the questions, it's really nothing more than us taking our fists and wanting to squeeze tightly around something. Last week we learned that God is a generous God. These next 4 weeks, we need to hear only one thing, and we're coming really at it from four different angles. When we put Him first, when we seek the kingdom, all these things will be added unto us. We heard Rosa read a little earlier the parable of the sower from Matthew. If you go into chapter 8 of Luke and read the parable of the sower, Jesus is teaching about four different seeds. You know the story well. But isn't it interesting that the seed that fell on the sort of thorny soil, the soil, it sprang up quickly. But then all of a sudden the heat from the sun comes and begins to wither it up. The scripture talks about the reality that there are three things that cause that withering. You know what they are? Riches, pleasure, worry. Money, sex, and power. Money chokes the life out of us. There's every reason to understand why Jesus over and over and over again talks about you can't serve both. 1 John chapter 2 that we heard Britton read to us earlier. Same sort of thing. One road leads to life, one road leads to death. And you can't walk them both. Same thing with Romans chapter 12. Began to think about an example or an illustration that might help us with this. So here's the one I came up with. When our kids are little, we give them chores on Saturday morning, or maybe there's some chores throughout the week. Why do we give our kids chores? Don't you think it would be pretty weird if every Saturday morning I woke up and I made a list of chores for my four kids, and then I went and sat down and put my feet up and got a nice cup of tea and watched a soccer game? Wouldn't that be good? Well, maybe that would be good a couple times. But you know what the kids would do? They'd look at you and they'd think, hey, wait a minute. Why do we give our kids chores? To get work done? Maybe a little bit. But I think there's a bunch of other reasons. We teach them to participate in the family. We teach them about what it means to be in community or family life. We teach them about responsibility. We teach them how to live not in a pigsty, hopefully. We teach them about a work ethic. We could go down and we could list a whole bunch of reasons why we give our kids chores when they're young. Hopefully there will be a day when we no longer have to give our kids chores. When instead of having the list of chores on a Saturday morning, they wake up and they say, I'm a part of this family. I need to contribute. I don't want to live in a mess. I'm going to help clean. I have a work ethic, and I'm not just going to sit and be lazy and be a bum and do stuff. I'm going to actually participate. What would it be like if I got up on Saturday morning and left a list of chores for Shelley to do? That wouldn't go over so well. Sleeping on the couch is right. What's the number one reason we give our kids chores? Because we love them. And we long for them to grow up and to reciprocate that love by learning that when they get up, they don't just say, what's the bare minimum I can get away with? But how can I demonstrate this love? One more illustration. I think you're getting it. I was 5 years old when my parents bought my first bike. What do you put on a bike when you're teaching a child to ride a bike? Training wheels. Why? Because you don't want them to go very fast. You don't want them to fall over. You don't want all these things to happen. No. You put training wheels on so that they can learn. They can be guided so that one day, hopefully soon, they can take the training wheels off and they can have freedom to ride a bike the way it's supposed to be ridden. Beginning to catch it. Why do we have tithing? Why did God give us this idea that we should take our first fruits and give 10% back to Him? So that legalistically we could say for the rest of our lives, oh, I made $1,000 this month, I'll give 100 to Him and I get to keep 900? No. Instead, so He could begin to help us to figure out, understand His generosity, and we too can live in such a way that the percentages can go out the window. Instead, we say, how can I contribute? How can I participate? How can I demonstrate who He is? Paul says in the book of Galatians that the law was like a nanny. There to help guide us. There to help raise us up. There to help teach us about what life to the fullest was really all about. Now that we're mature, now that we live under grace, it's not so that we don't clean up. It's not so that we don't bear responsibility. It's not so that we can say, well, I only have to give a tenth. It's so that we may have freedom in every way to reflect the nature of who God is. What question about tithing? Does anything but cause us to stop and say, really, I'm wrestling with this. Do I have to give 10%? Maybe I'd like to give 5. What's that doing? Is it net or is it gross? Do I give it there or do I give it there? All of these things, I hope when we hear them over and over again, will only cause us to reflect on, maybe I'm not really reflecting the nature of God in the first place. How did we do? Practically, philosophically, throw that all away. The right answer is it was there to guide us and teach us and help us into maturity. Is there anything that you wrote down on your page that we need to tackle before we close this morning? Any questions that came up that we didn't wrestle with? Go for it. Yeah, this is good. It's a great question. We didn't touch on that one. What happens if we're in a marriage where one spouse loves Jesus and the other isn't there yet? You know, I'm so glad that God is a God of grace and that He knows the situation of His kids. And my bias is that you continue to push Chris and you say, Chris, this is what I want to do with our money. This is how I want to live. But that you work hard on not creating tension. And that God understands that. Again, you know what, Jen? He doesn't care whether you give Him $10, $1,000, $10,000, or $10 million if you win a whole bunch. That's not the point. He knows your heart. And so I think for Chris's sake, you keep pushing Him. But for the marriage's sake, you get really discerning on how far to push and then back off. Push and then back off. Keep asking Him to tell you and He'll show you. But I don't think you need to feel the slightest bit guilty of, I didn't reach my 10%. It's not the point of it, right? It's a great question. Any other ones we wrestle with? This is too easy.
Why does God not give us more so that we can give more?
Why does He not give me more or not give you more?
Allow us to have more.
I look at my kids and I think, I know that I'm not as perfect a father as our Heavenly Father is, but I know when I look at my kids sometimes, there are times when I say to them, you can't have this because I know what will happen to you. Not because I'm a killjoy, but because I know what will happen. And I know that there are selfish parts of me that if God were to give me more money sometimes, I may use it in ways that don't please Him. I may use it more selfishly than I ought to. So I think that I think God, there are people that God gives a lot of money to. And I think he probably gives a lot of money to some people that he knows will be generous. It doesn't always work quite sort of a one-on-one facet like that. But the other part of that, Graham, is that God has enough riches, enough resources that he can take care of all the ministry needs he needs to take care of. And he's teaching us to be content with what we have. That's a simpler answer. Do you want to add anything to that? Say that again. No, I think God wants us to make money. I don't think there's any issue with that. I think the issue is what we do with it. Mm-hmm. Right? And I think the bigger issue than what we do with it is what place does it have in our heart. And so the practice of giving, the practice of generosity, the guideline of tithing is purely for that. You know, if all of a sudden you won the $327 million lump sum and you tithed on it. I mean, Southside, we could build some new buildings. We do all kinds of stuff, right? And you'd say, well, isn't that great? Look at all we can do for God. He doesn't need our money. So, at one hand, it's irrelevant to him whether you tithe on $327 million or tithe on, you know, $327. It's irrelevant to him. Except that he loves you and he knows what's best for you and he knows what's how you're going to have life to the fullest. And it ain't by how big your bank account is. And so I think that's the issue. There's no issue with us earning money. The only issue becomes when we begin to use it for the wrong purposes or not have a generous heart towards it. Does that make sense? Thomas, last one.
You said the last sum was $327 million?
Yeah.
You've given us
a laugh, and you're right. However, let me push you further. Whether it's 32.7, whether it's 50, whether it's 70, whether it's 100, think you can get by on the 227 left over? Like, this is the issue of generosity, right?
But that rest of the money will get you what? Two houses?
Yeah, not too much. Yeah, one house and a basement suite, I think. Guys, this has been good. Can I pray for us and then send us off to prove God's generosity this week? Did you have something you wanted to...
I'll read a passage.
Okay. Do you want to just come read it and pray?
Yeah.
I just want to say thank you to the church.